at verses 19 through 31 this morning. I've entitled this message, Whose Word Do We Believe? Whose Word Do We Believe? Now, sometime between 1307 and 1320 AD, we're not exactly when, but Italian author Dante Alighieri wrote The Divine Comedy. Now, in this work, it was really an epic poem in which Dante is led through hell, purgatory, and finally into paradise by the Roman poet Virgil and by a woman named Beatrice. And most famously, hell is pictured as a funnel-shaped pit consisting of 9 concentric circles descending into the geographic center of the earth. And each circle within that is inhabited by a different category of sinner. Now, even today, Dante's masterpiece still holds a place of prominence among the great literary works. And in fact, it's influenced many people's view of the afterlife. By reading that, or by hearing about it, or by the kind of the influence it's had on culture, people kind of have an idea of what hell is like, or the afterlife is like, because of that work. Well, fast forward, if you would, to 1945. 1945 was the date that C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, was published. Now, it is a personal favorite of mine, and in that book, C.S. Lewis pictures the unsaved dead as inhabiting this perpetually rainy city called the Gray Town, or the Gray City. And as they're there, they are just consistently self-absorbed, they have never turned to the Lord, and so what happens is they continually isolate themselves from one another. They begin to move further and further away, and so hell is pictured as a place of continuing isolation. And in contrast to that, he pictures heaven as this bright and beautiful and massively large place that is more solid and more real than any human has ever experienced on earth. And he brings up some interesting points. Well, now we move further forward in time to just this month. And just this month, there was a book release called Love Wins by Rob Bell. Now, admittedly, I have not yet read this book. I plan to. My Kindle is supposed to be delivered to my house sometime this week. And this is one of the first books I plan to purchase because it's creating quite a buzz within Christianity right now. Because from all accounts, the reports I've heard, Rob Bell pictures heaven as a place where all of mankind eventually ends up. So in this book, he's actually espousing universalism, the idea that all people eventually end up in heaven. Now add to Dante, C.S. Lewis, and Rob Bell the countless other writers and religious leaders and philosophers and everyday people who have something to say about life after death. And then the cacophony, easy for me to say, of voices becomes overwhelming. It seems like pretty much everyone has some type of opinion about what life after death is like. But in the midst of all these ideas, the question comes up, whom should we trust? Whom should we trust? Who should we listen to? Whose word do we believe? And I think that that question really brings us to our passage here today in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. Because in this passage, the Lord Jesus is going to pull back the veil separating this life and the next life, and he's going to give us a snapshot of life after death. Now, here's my main premise. And what I'm basing kind of the idea here in this teaching is that when it comes to the truth of life after death, the Lord Jesus is your man. If you want to know what life after death is like, you should listen to him. It's his word that you should believe. Remember what Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. I'll read it for you. For by him, Jesus, all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. So if we believe that to be an accurate statement, if we believe that Jesus Christ has created all things and all things are for him, then I think that it stands to reason that if we want to know what life after death is like, we want to know how to get to heaven, then the Lord Jesus is the person that we should look to. He's the one that has all of this knowledge. It stands to reason that the Lord Jesus is an expert in everything, the afterlife included. So I'm going to go ahead and read these verses up front, and we'll see where we're going to go today. So Luke 16, starting in verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate. desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores, and so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. Besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. And he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that they may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham. But if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. All right, so let's look first of all, verses 19 through 21, we're going to see the main characters. The main characters. And this is a fairly straightforward teaching because there's just three main characters. I like reading J.R.R. Tolkien books. He wrote The Lord of the Rings and other things. But one thing that makes it very difficult is there are countless characters. And there are a lot of characters with weird-sounding names that are very similar to one another. And so you have to constantly look back to like a little cheat sheet of who is who. Not so here in this passage. Only three main characters. There's a certain rich man. There's Lazarus, who's not to be confused with the Lazarus who is Mary and Martha's brother. This is obviously a different Lazarus. And then there's Abraham, perhaps who needs no introduction, the father of the faith. So those are our three main characters in this passage. So let's take a closer look at these guys. Verse 19 says, There was a certain rich man. Certain rich man. Now, it's been said that riches are, a rich person is someone who has more money than you do. You know, and so that you could be a millionaire, but you don't consider yourself rich because there's a billionaire and someone above you. But this rich guy here, the word rich means abounding with riches, means very wealthy. So not just kind of your run-of-the-mill guy, he's a guy that has some money. And the way he's described here in verse 19 by what he owns gives evidence to that fact. In fact, it says he was clothed in purple and fine linen. Purple back in the day, it was the color of the rich and the royal. Because they didn't have a way to artificially produce purple dye, and so what they would have to do is there's a couple of different ways. One of the main ways was to take from the snail, a certain type of murex, a sea snail, is to crush it and get the purple dye from that snail. Another way was a certain type of fish. You could get it from one part of its body and get that purple dye out. But it was a very expensive and costly process and very labor intensive. So if you wanted to have something purple, you couldn't do that. You'd have to cost you some money. So probably not a lot of schools, you know, back in the first century AD wearing purple. You know, like, only the rich kids have the purple. So it was very expensive in the ancient world. And then also it says he was clothed in fine linen. Fine linen. You know, doesn't seem like a tough guy wearing fine linen. But we look at this, and it's actually interesting in the Greek. It actually means linen underpants. Linen underpants. And I never would have known that, but I was listening to teachings about this, and I was like, there's like mentioning linen underpants. So I'm going to have to look that up and see if that's accurate. And so I looked it up, and it is true. They were linen underpants made of Egyptian flax. Wow, that's hoity-toity there. Vincent, a Greek scholar, tells us, quote, Some of the Egyptian linen was so fine that it was called woven air. Woven air. So this guy had woven air underwear. It's kind of an interesting fellow he was. So he was dressed to the nines on the outside with the purple and on the inside with his woven air underwear. And then it says that he fared sumptuously every day. Fared sumptuously every day. Now, every time that I've read that, I've always thought it meant about what he ate. He fared sumptuously every day. But as you really look at what these words mean, it doesn't really mean that. It just means basically he lived the high life. This guy was living high on the hog. The NLT translates it this way. He lived each day in luxury. Lived each day in luxury. Okay? So as we continue through this passage, what is this guy's main problem? What is the problem with the rich man? Is it sinful to be rich? No, we've talked about that many places, talking about money. It's not sinful to be rich. This man's problem is that his whole life consists of living for himself. There's no thought of God. There's no thought of his sin. There's no thought of others. There's no thought of eternity. His whole focus is being dressed well and eating well and living well every day. You know, it's all about the finer things in life. And Jesus said this, and I'll read it for you in Matthew 16:26. I think it so illustrates what was going on in this guy's life. Jesus said, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" That's what's happening here. Now, I forgot to mention this as we're moving through. I was just excited to get going. But there are two ways of viewing this passage. Okay, some view this as a parable. Some view this as a parable. In other words, Jesus is kind of giving a story, a fictional story, to illustrate a spiritual truth. Now, there's another side that believes that this is an actual true story, not a parable. And I, not that it probably matters to you, but I'm approaching it from that this is a true story. I believe this to be a true story and not a parable. And I'll give you three reasons why I believe that. First of all, Jesus doesn't say here in this passage, the kingdom of heaven is like. Or it doesn't. Luke doesn't tell us Jesus gave a parable. It seems to me that Jesus is not using the language of a parable. Secondly, Jesus in none of his parables ever uses people's proper names. He'll always say a man or, you know, a vine dresser or this or that. But in this section, in this passage, Jesus uses a man named Lazarus. And as he's talking to these Pharisees, it seems to be that perhaps Lazarus was a man that they knew of. And he uses the actual name of Abraham. You know, Abraham was a historical character, we know. But why doesn't he use the name of the certain rich man? Well, I think that because this certain rich man, as we were seeing, he's under judgment. He's in Hades. That he doesn't want to bring his name out in public. And you know that old saying, don't speak ill of the dead. I think that that's what's going on here. So I'm treating this as an actual event and a picture into the afterlife. And a third reason, and maybe I'm being disparaging and libeling people, but I think sometimes when you come to a passage like this, it kind of seems a little too fantastical at times, seems a little fanciful. And so sometimes I believe Christian commentators want to say, well, it's just a parable, to kind of get away because it's kind of a little bit embarrassing how the language is. A little bit of embarrassing thing seems a little bit too much like a fairy tale. But I've read guys that I really respect who treat this as a parable, and I found their reasons why believing it to be a parable just unsatisfying to me. So I'm treating this as if it's an actual event, which I believe that it is. Now, back to this man, this rich man who fared sumptuously. And if we didn't know the rest of this passage, we might say to ourselves, that doesn't sound too bad. Wouldn't mind being this rich guy. And in fact, I bet you could go and market a TV show called Who Wants to Be a Rich Man Clothed in Purple and Fine Linen Faring Sumptuously Every Day? You know, I think that you might find a gathering for that. You might have people lined up who want to be on this TV show so that they can be that rich guy, so that they can fare sumptuously every day. But we have to ask ourselves, as we're going through Luke, what in the world is Jesus doing by putting this passage right here? What's the context? What's happening? Well, look back with me, if you would, to verses 13 and 14 of this same chapter. Just back in verses 13 and 14. Jesus had taught about the unjust steward, remember? He was the guy who used money to set himself up for later. Jesus was talking about using money here on earth to prepare for eternity. And Jesus said in verse 13, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." So he's talking to the Pharisees and saying, you have to choose. Is your life going to be about serving money, or is your life going to be about serving God? And then the Pharisees responded in verse 14, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him." We talked about last week how derided means to literally stick your nose up. They stuck their nose up at Jesus' teachings. They didn't listen to him. And so what Jesus is doing, he says, okay, if you think that being rich is so great, if you think that richness is the key to, you know, happiness for all time, well, let me give you a story that shows you that's not true. So I believe that's what Jesus is communicating here. Because it was a common thought in those days, and even to this day, that if you're rich, that means you have favor with God. If you're rich, you have favor with God. And I guarantee you there are certain channels that you can turn to, and especially on Sunday, they will be out in abundance. You turn on the TV, and there will be some fellow in a nice suit with a nice watch and a nice everything saying, if you do these things this way, God wants you. God will make sure that you're rich. And God will make sure that you're healthy. And if you're not, it's because you don't have enough faith. And that being rich means being in favor, having God's favor. And that if you're being poor, you're out of God's favor. You're disfavored by God. And you're not doing something right, and you don't have enough faith. And this was the attitude of these Pharisees whom Jesus is talking to. And so Jesus is trying to remove that thinking from their minds. Now, at this point, I just have to make it clear that neither riches nor poverty provide an entrance into heaven. Neither riches nor poverty. And so sometimes there's the opposite. If a person's really poor, well, we're the really spiritual ones, poor people. We're spiritual. And the rich people, they're the disgusting ones. They're the ones straight to hell. And then the rich could see it the opposite way. Well, they're just poor because they just made the wrong choices, and it's their own fault. And there's this war between the two. But neither one of those is accurate, because the only entrance into heaven is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the entrance if your wallet is full, and Jesus Christ is the entrance if your wallet is empty. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And I would offer that verse to Rob Bell and say there's only one entrance into heaven. It's through Jesus Christ. But we'll get to more on that later. Verse 20 says, but. Jesus saying, but there, he's making a contrast, a transition between the rich man and this other character he's going to introduce. He says, there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. Certain beggar named Lazarus. Now, we can see even in around our own city, there'll be different people, you know, asking for money on the streets. But it's not all that common. But if you go to certain areas of the world, there will be people begging everywhere. And this beggar here is a very descriptive word in the original Greek. Spiros Zodiades says this, quote, this word means poor and helpless, one who in his abjectness needs lifting. So poor that he can only obtain his living by begging. Speaks of a person who's physically unable to work. A person who has some kind of disease or disorder that actually, if he's going to get somewhere, he must be lifted, carried, and then set somewhere else. So Lazarus is the opposite end of the spectrum of the rich man. He's got nothing going for him. He can't even walk on his own. And it's going to get worse. Notice Lazarus was full of sores. The word sores there, it means ulcerations, oozing sores, running sores. That this is a continual disease that this man has. And so it says that he was laid at his gate. So every morning, from this context, you know, you're just listening. I'm speculating. I don't know exactly, but it seems perhaps Lazarus doesn't have a family. And so he's got these friends or whoever that take him every morning and they lay him outside of the rich man's gates. They just sit him there for the day. Perhaps it was like on a thoroughfare. It was a good place for begging. We don't know exactly why he was there. But it could be for begging, but it could also be he was looking for maybe a handout from the rich man. Because in verse 21 we read, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. He was looking for some scraps. He was looking for some leftovers from this rich man, and he was perhaps, you know, as they, I don't know what the garbage system was like back in those days. I know they had a central place outside of Jerusalem, Gehenna, where they would burn the trash, and I don't know exactly how it worked out, but perhaps as they're taking out the trash, that he would say, maybe there's some food I can scrounge for in the midst of this. Pastor Damian Kyle of Calvary Chapel in Modesto, in his teaching, talks about how in the ancient world, rich people would use bread as napkins. You know, you don't have washing machines, so you're not going to wash any cloth napkins. You know, we don't have paper napkins like we have today. And so an efficient way would be just leftover bread. You just wipe all your greasy hands off it. You don't have all the utensils and stuff we had today. So you get pretty messy. So you just wipe it off on this bread and you throw that bread to the dogs. Or perhaps you throw that bread to the poor guy that's outside your gates. And that's the life that Lazarus lived every day. To find enough food to sustain himself, to be carried home, to be brought out again the next day and start all over again. It's a hard life. And for me, began to think about the poor. Well, that and having read through Proverbs recently in my own teaching. But I just wanted to bring out some verses about the poor. Proverbs 19:17 says, "He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given." As we share with the poor and give to the poor, then what happens? God says he'll give back to us. Proverbs 21:13, "Whoever shuts his ears to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be heard." Proverbs 22:2 says, "The rich and the poor have this in common, the Lord is the maker of them all." God's the creator of both the rich and of the poor. And so as I looked on and on it goes throughout the scriptures. You know, the word poor shows up 194 times in 31 different books in the Bible. And the majority of those have to do with a person who is physically poor, who doesn't have, you know, enough of the resources of this world. And God was concerned with the poor. All throughout the Old Testament, he had different things like, don't harvest the edge of the field to leave that with the poor. Or when you're gleaning grapes in your vineyard, don't glean a second time, but leave those for the poor. And really the application, I believe, for us as we look at this passage and take it seriously is to really prayerfully consider how we can help the poor and also which poor can we help. Because let's be honest, I mean, there are so many needs that we could give away everything and live in abject poverty and still not seem to make a dent. And so we have to really think, how can I be a good steward of what God's given to me and yet at the same time minister to people and help them? And I think that I'm not going to lay down any rules and regulations because I don't find them in the scriptures. I think it's something that we have to prayerfully consider and then go to the Lord and say, Lord, what do you want me to do with what you've given me? And just kind of between us and the Lord. But I do want to bring up one interesting passage in this whole vein. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 26. So turn left, a couple of books, to Matthew 26. Because I find this to be an interesting passage where there are some who would teach, you know, that you just need to give whatever you have to the poor. And that's, I don't believe that that's always the case. Because Jesus says here, we have a passage in Matthew 26, starting in verse 6, this is soon before Jesus is to be crucified. And as we pick up the passage, it says, "And when Jesus was in Bethany, at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. And she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor.'" Now, as we put all the pieces together, this seems to be Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And she's giving this what was a dowry. She's breaking it open and pouring upon Jesus' head. And it seems to be that this was almost a year's worth of wages, this perfume that she pours upon Jesus and just led of the Lord to do it. And so the disciples were like, this is a waste. Shouldn't we have taken this money and given it to the poor? And we know that Judas was one of the ringleaders of this, and he was actually embezzling. And so that's why he wanted it sold, so he could take a little something off the top, skim off the top. But notice what Jesus says. Jesus was aware of it. He said to them, "Why do you trouble this woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring the fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Surely I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." It's interesting. There's always going to be poor people. And so that's just going to be a part of life. But I think what we can gather from this passage is we just need to be led of the Lord on how to spend our money. Does it need to be something that goes over here? And to really, if you can put the two together, if you can help, you know, serve Jesus by giving to perhaps poor people and having the gospel spread to them, and that's how you give your money, hey, that's a two-for-one deal. You're helping the poor and you're spreading the gospel at the same time. But I really think that we need to be led by the Holy Spirit and to see, Lord, how would you have me to use my resources? And I think a key to this whole thing is really for our own lives is being good stewards and about living within our means. And that's something that the Lord's really ministered to Brandon and me over the last 2 years as we've sought to get out of debts that we got ourselves in, not anybody's fault, that we got ourselves in and getting out of that. Because if we don't have any margin, then it's really hard to help anybody else out. But once we begin to live within our means, then what happens? There's resources to be able to minister to other people. So it's really kind of about getting our own house in order. All right, back to Luke 16, 21, if you would. Continuing on. So he was desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. And then it says, moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Wow. That is a heartbreaking scene. And really the only comfort or affection Lazarus had, it came from dogs. That every day there would be these dogs that come over and they just kind of hang out with Lazarus. And perhaps because they were all looking for the same food. That they were all looking for those scraps from the master's table. But these dogs would lick his wounds and showing affection to him. And it's a sad story. And you can imagine as the Pharisees are listening to this whole story, they are totally going with the rich man. Man, I mean, really, I mean, if they came to us, who would you rather be? Rich man, you know? That's not a hard choice. You know, being licked by dogs and being this poor beggar or being this guy who's got everything going for him. And so Jesus is going to bring a twist here as we move on to the division in verses 22 through 26. Now, division is a scary word. Division is a scary word, especially if it's in the phrase long division. Long division. Why don't you go to the board and practice some long division? And if you haven't done it in a while, it's no joke. How does this whole thing go? And so it's hard, but it's also a scary word for pastors. Because division, you know, church split, it's a scary thing to think about. But division is really a common theme in the scriptures. Division or separation is consistently taught. We have it really from the beginning. There's a division between Cain and Abel. The one who's accepted by God and the one who's not accepted by God. There's a division between Cain and Seth. As Cain goes on to do his own thing and as the holy line comes through Seth. There's a division between Noah and his family who are obedient to God and the rest of planet Earth. There's a division between Isaac being the promised son and Ishmael being the son of the flesh. Division between Jacob becoming the promised line and his brother Esau. And then it gets into, more descriptive terms or general terms like separating the wheat from the chaff, the sheep from the goats, the narrow road from the broad road, the believer from the unbeliever, and ultimately the ultimate division it leads to is a division between heaven and hell. That's what we see throughout the scriptures. And really that's the division that we have here and start in verse 22. Verse 22 we read, so it was that the beggar died. That the beggar died. Just like that, Lazarus died and what happens, it tells us, and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. He was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And maybe this is where it gets a little too fantastic for some. And maybe this is where it's like, okay, we got to make a parable because this sounds kind of weird. And isn't that our human nature? If we can't figure something out, oftentimes we have to kind of try to explain it away. I can't figure out how that happened. So, really, I'm not the judge. My knowledge is very small. And so I can't explain how this all works out. I can't explain how these angels carried his soul away. I don't know, so I'm not going to try to explain it. Let's move on. He was carried to Abraham's bosom. Now, this brings up another division among evangelicals, among just Bible-believing Christians. As I said earlier, there's a division between, is this a parable or is this a factual account? Well, we come to another one here in verse 22. It's because there's a question is asked, before Jesus Christ died and then rose again, how did people get into heaven? Or did they get into heaven? This is what I mean. There is a camp, on the one hand, that believes that the Old Testament saints, as soon as they died, had direct access to heaven. That they went straight to heaven. So in other words, when Abel was killed by Cain, then he went directly into heaven. And there's a great amount of scholars who believe that, or Christians who believe that. On the other hand, there are those who believe that the Old Testament saints could not have access into heaven until Jesus Christ died and rose again. That they had to wait before they could enter into heaven. And I belong to that second camp. I don't believe that the Old Testament saints went into heaven until Jesus Christ actually opened the way through dying and then rising again. And really, that belief kind of colors my passage. Now, this is where it's going to get kind of maybe a little bit heady for you. Maybe it's going to be hard to follow because I've seen this a bunch of times and you haven't. But here's one of the things I want to get from this teaching, or I hope to give to you. I hope that this teaching raises some questions for you. I hope it gets you thinking about, well, what do I believe about the afterlife? What do I believe about the Old Testament saints and where they went? What do I believe about what heaven is like and what hell is like? And then it gets you to research on your own. Because I know I only have a limited amount of time to teach. I have to keep my eyes on the clock because I know those kids will expire. You know, in there, they can only last so long in that classroom before mutiny takes place. And I don't want Brandy to suffer. And so I really can't answer all the questions. But in the Old Testament, the place of the dead was called almost universally Sheol in the Hebrew. Sheol. And as you read the Old Testament, what happens is it's really spoken of as a place of both the righteous dead and the unrighteous dead. That they're all just there. And so there's this idea, and I subscribe to it, and many rabbis, Old Testament rabbis taught it, that actually the place of the dead was divided into two compartments. Or two places. And I know I'm using, you know, physical language for spiritual things, and it's kind of hard to explain. But then on the one side was a place called Abraham's bosom. A place where the righteous dead waited until Jesus Christ opened the way into heaven. And then on the other side of this gulf, as we'll see here in this passage, there was a place called Hades, or that waiting place. And that people will be waiting there, the unrighteous dead will be waiting there until the great white throne judgment. And so there's these two places, and I would encourage you to study this subject on your own, but I want to go to a few passages that might maybe shed some light on this. So turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. As you're turning there, I also want to communicate, though I believe strongly in this truth, this is nothing that I would, you know, fight with a fellow Christian over, and also it wouldn't be one of those hills I'd be willing to die on. There are certain things in the Christian faith, like that a person has to believe in Jesus Christ to be saved, that's a hill I'm willing to die on. But on this one, this is a more debatable issue, but I think it's interesting. So Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 8, we read this. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean, but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all things, that he might fill all things. Now, that passage, there's one way to understand it, and the way that I understand it is that, you know, Jesus Christ, that he came to earth, and that he died, and then actually, between the time of his death and resurrection, that he actually descended into this place, into Abraham's bosom. That's actually where he was between the time he died and rose again. And that in this time, as he left that place, that's when he ascended on high, as we read about here. That's what it's referring to. And remember, when he ascended on high, then he gave gifts to men at Pentecost, where the gifts of the Holy Spirit were poured out upon believers. And so that's one way of understanding it. You know, this descending into the lower parts of the earth is descending into Sheol to lead out the Old Testament saints and lead them into heaven, as well as to proclaim to those who were unrighteous that he had been victorious. So with that, thinking about that, turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter. Continue turning right in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 18 through 22. Again, I know this section of Scripture will probably bring up a lot of questions, and I hope it does, and they can study and really be assured of what you believe. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 18, says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." Okay, so he's crucified. And then notice, it says, "by whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison." Spirits in prison. And I understand that to be spirits in Hades. But notice who they were. "Who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, that in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. And there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Now, it's interesting, these spirits in prisons who were disobedient during the time of Noah, it seems to be that Jesus was actually speaking to those in Hades, those the unrighteous dead, that he had conquered them, that he had conquered the grave, and that they weren't able to stop what God was wanting to do. And so, just kind of some interesting things, and like, what is exactly does all that mean? But one more place I want to turn to is Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, and this is just another, I realize that this is a really circumstantial argument, but that's okay. Matthew 27, verses 51 through 54. This also kind of colors my understanding of these Old Testament saints being in Abraham's bosom until the time that they ascended into heaven with Jesus. Because notice what happened. Verse 51 of Matthew 27 says, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Okay? And so this is when Jesus died on the cross, that the veil separating the holiest of holies from the holy place was torn. And I think it's so, of course it's important, that it was torn from top to bottom. That it was God who opened the way. That man couldn't open the way now to him, but God opened the way to himself and through Jesus Christ, through his body. And what happened is it says the earth quaked and the rocks were split and the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Huh. Well, what saints can these be? These are Old Testament saints. Notice, and coming out of their graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Weird. It's kind of strange, right? So after Jesus was raised from the dead, these Old Testament saints with their bodies, you know, perhaps as a first fruits of the resurrection, they came back and they're actually preaching the gospel to people. And we know that for 40 days, you know, Jesus was hanging around and talking to his disciples. And then finally when he ascended into heaven, perhaps that was the time where these Old Testament saints ascended into heaven with him. And that, again, colors my understanding that the Old Testament saints had to wait until Jesus Christ opened the way to heaven to get in. Now, everything changed, obviously, when Jesus ascended into heaven. That as New Testament believers, there's no waiting. That we have direct access to heaven. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, "We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." That the moment a New Testament believer dies, because Jesus has opened the way, that we have direct access into heaven. All right, now that you're thoroughly confused, back to Luke 16. Luke 16. Luke 16, continuing on in verse 22. So, Lazarus was carried to Abraham's bosom, and then by the angels. But then notice it says, the rich man also died and was buried. Died was buried. And so as we compare Lazarus' death to this rich man's death, there's a couple of differences. Number one, it seems that Lazarus' body was perhaps not even buried, because it doesn't talk anything about that. It just says that he was died and his soul was taken there to Abraham's bosom. But the rich man died, and because he was rich, he was able to afford this cave where they would bury people. So he was buried. But also, Jesus might be drawing attention to the fact that there's no angels at the rich man's death. You know, that's absent. But another lesson for us to learn is the both the poor and the rich die. You know, as Damien Kyle said in his teaching, if you've noticed, death is going around. You know, death is going around. There's death seems to touch everybody. Yesterday we went to Emma's soccer game, and Ryan was having a bad day, and he didn't want to be there. And so as we're walking to the bathroom, he said, "I'm dying because of this soccer." He has a flair for the dramatic, you know. "I'm dying because of the soccer." And I was tempted for half a second to say, "Well, you're right, we're all dying. We're all on our way," you know, because of thinking of this passage. But I know he's very temperamental, and that would have totally freaked him out. And so, not things you say to a four-year-old. But it is true that we're all dying, rich and old. We're all on our way to the grave. And this is just, in this passage, it's just a reminder. Verse 23, we see of the rich man, that he was being in torments in Hades. The rich man, because he was an unbeliever, was under judgment. And at this point, the Pharisees must have been scandalized. They must have said, "What? The rich man in torments? Are you kidding me?" But there's lessons to learn from this passage. One of them being that there is consciousness after death. There's consciousness after death. You know, some teach soul sleep. that the soul just sleeps and you know, they're not aware of anything. Some teach, you know, that just you go to dust and you are no more, that there's no such thing as a soul. But Jesus is communicating that there's consciousness after death. And as we move on, we're also seeing there's a continuity that you remember your life on earth, and it's not something just, you know, totally new. But it says that this rich man, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So this Lazarus is actually hanging out with Abraham, the father of the faith. And being in his bosom means he's just kind of leaning up against him. He's hanging out with him. It reminded me immediately, and I'll read it for you, of John 13:23, where it says, "Now he," speaking of the apostle John, "was leaning on Jesus' bosom as one of his disciples." "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." And that was the apostle John. That the Last Supper, the apostle John was just hanging out, you know, with Jesus. And I guess if there's ever a guy that you could just kind of hang out and lean on, it would be either Abraham or Jesus, you know. You're okay in that way. But it really speaks of there's intimacy and fellowship. That Lazarus has this intimacy and fellowship with Abraham. Verse 24, "Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." So here in Hades, he's tormented, and the word tormented means to be in anguish. Now there's one more thing I need to bring out here, and that's that in the New Testament, Hades is used again for that waiting place, and then the Greek word Gehenna is equivalent to the lake of fire, to that final place. So we think about, you know, heaven and hell, and we think about hell because we've seen all kinds of TV shows or read books or heard stories about hell, and it's all these weird ideas. But in this, scripturally speaking, no one is in hell right now. That they're in that waiting place of Hades, and then not until, I'll read it for you, Revelation 20, verse 14, after the great white throne judgment, says this, "Then death and Hades," that waiting place, "were cast into the lake of fire," which is what we think of Gehenna or hell, "and this is the second death." And Gehenna, or the lake of fire, which are equivalent, are communicated by Jesus as being a place of outer darkness, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of fire, a place where the worm never dies. Now, at this point, I must say, as I was studying this passage, and again, if I could just be a topical teacher, I would love to, because I'd only teach on stuff that I enjoyed. The more that I got into this passage, the darker the cloud over my head became. As I begin to really have to ponder and to think about these things, it's not anything I would love to teach. You know, as much as I feel like I have to contend for the faith against a guy like Rob Bell or others, I wish Rob Bell were right. For my own fallenness and my own sinfulness, I wish it were just like a fairy tale. I wish I could just say, you know what, it's all going to work out in the end and everyone's going to live happily ever after. But you know, I'm not holy. I'm not righteous. I'm not just. I only see things from my sinful point of view. I don't see things how God sees them. And so I wish I could believe that. I wish I could teach like John Stott that, you know, there's annihilationism, that after a certain period of time, all the souls in hell are just extinguished and there are no more. I wish I could teach those things. But I don't find them in the Scriptures. And so I'm compelled by God to teach the Scriptures, and I find no joy in this rich man being in torment. I don't find no joy in it, but then at the same time, I say, do I trust my own understanding or do I trust the living God? I trust His word, not mine. And whether I like it or not, I'm going to teach it because that's what He said is true. And then I look at the agony of Christ before the cross as He's crying out for any other way. If there's any other way than the cross, and He is so in anguish that drops of sweat mingled with blood, because of His just anguish are coming out, and He's crying out to the Father, and He's there on the cross, and as judgment being poured out upon Him, I think that this must be real. If Jesus went to such extremes to save us from this place, then it's real. And I would also at this point try to bring some light and say, no one has to go there. No one has to go to hell. Let me just read for you some verses. You've heard them before. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." Whoever. 1 Timothy 2:4. "God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." 2 Peter 3:9. "God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then also, as I shared last week, that hell wasn't even created for man, but for the devil and his angels. It says in Matthew 25:41, that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. It was a place of punishment for them and not for man. And so, all these, we put the weight of the evidence and say no one has to be there. And again, I'm quoting heavily from Damien Kyle, but I do love him. And he said, for a person to go to hell, they have to step over the crucified body of Christ. And that, for me, that imagery was just so strong, and it's true. And as we continue to put out there the crucified body of Jesus Christ, that he did that for man, then if they step over him and go to hell, then there's no more that we can do. Verse 25, but Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. So the tables are turned. Now, the rich man is in hell because he's rich. The Lazarus isn't in paradise or Abraham's bosom because he was poor, but just because of faith. And so what Abraham, though, is communicating to the rich man here is he said, you didn't care about inequality when you were on earth. Why do you care about inequality now? And so he's pointing out the hypocrisy of this rich man. Verse 26, and besides all this, and this is crucial, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. I think this is such a crucial point in this passage. It is communicating, the Lord Jesus is communicating, that once a person dies, there is no switching destinations. The reservations that you've confirmed in this life, on the moment you die, those reservations are set in stone. There's no changing them afterwards. Hebrews 9:27 puts it this way. It is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. And I think the lesson for us is that the division that takes place at death is permanent. It's a permanent division. And then, so what does that inform us, and how does that affect us as Christians? Well, we share with people not to wait on that decision. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says this. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now, I'm not saying convince people into the kingdom, twist their arm, you know, say you'll give them candy or whatever else it is to get them into the kingdom. But I'm just saying that as our hearts are attuned to these truths, to the reality of the afterlife, that it really changes how we minister to people. It's always their choice. We're not here to manipulate or to control people on planet Earth. We're to lay out before them a choice. But as we take these things seriously, then I think that at least people, if they reject our witness, they will know, hey, he actually believes what he's talking about. At least he believes what he's talking about. And I think that's really, as we see this, I believe this to be true, and I love you. And I think of a person that I'm currently just trying to witness to, and I do, I love that person because I know that this is true. And when I share with them, I'm not joking around with them. All right, let's move on to our last passage, last section. Believe the word, verses 27 through 31. Verse 27, then the rich man said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. So he says, here's what I need you to do, okay? I don't want anybody to come here. So the man's like becoming an evangelist. He doesn't want his brothers ending up where he is, and so he's asking that Lazarus would be sent so that he can share with this man's family, the rich man's family, so that they won't end up in the same place. But notice Abraham's response. It's very interesting in verse 29. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. What does he mean, Moses and the prophets? That's the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. That's Genesis to Malachi. This is the thing. They have the Old Testament. They have the Old Testament scriptures. What Abraham is communicating is that truth throughout the ages, that for a person to be saved, they have to believe the word. They have to believe the word. That's the key. And it's the question for us, whose word do we believe? We should turn to a couple of places to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I add some of these verses laid on so that I don't have slides for them. But 2 Timothy chapter 3, I just want to encourage you, because I believe that this is the central theme of what Jesus is communicating, what Abraham is communicating, is that a person comes to faith through the Word, believing the word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 14. Paul says to Timothy, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from who you learned them, that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures." Now for Timothy, that was the Old Testament. That's all he had at the time. Those were the Holy Scriptures. And here it is, "which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Why? Because the Old Testament was pointing to Jesus Christ. And then he fulfilled those things. And then Paul goes on, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word." I love that. The imagery that Paul uses is the imagery of a courtroom. And Paul is saying, as he's charging Timothy, he says, "I call God the Father and God the Son as witnesses that I am charging you to preach the word." Why? Because that's how a person believes unto salvation, as he just communicated. "Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." Preach the word. One last place to turn before we wrap this up, and that's 2 Peter. Turn right a little bit more. And 2 Peter is just going to say the same thing Paul said in different words. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 16. So 2 Peter 1, verse 16, Peter says this, "For we do not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." So Peter's saying, you know what? I was up on the Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus was transfigured and he became real shiny, and the voice from heaven spoke down and God the Father communicated that this was his Son. And then he says, though, "and we so have the prophetic word confirmed," or I like how it is in the Old King James, "we have the more sure word of prophecy." What he's saying is, it doesn't have to be a miracle. It doesn't have to be something that you witness. It has to be that Jesus fulfilled the word of God. He says, "which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, but prophecy never came by the will of man, but the holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Peter is saying exactly what Paul said to Timothy, is trust the word. Teach the word. It's through faith in what God says in his word that people are saved. So turn back now, if you would, to Luke 16, and we'll finish up verse 30. So Abraham says to the rich man, "Hey, let your brothers listen to Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to the Old Testament." But notice how the rich man responds. And he said, "No, no, no, Father Abraham." He said, "The word is not enough." You know, and I've heard that somewhere before. The word is not enough. He says, "But if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." Hey, if there's only a miracle. If someone rises from the dead and talks to them, then they'll believe. But notice what Abraham says in verse 31. "But he said to them, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, if they're not willing to listen to the Holy Scriptures, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead.'" And that was nowhere proven more true than when Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and it says, even as he was ascending into heaven, but some doubted. They saw him rise from the dead, and they doubted. And so the fact is, what does God call men to do to be saved is have faith in the word of God. It's to have faith in his word, to trust what he says. And as we close, we have to remember that many claim that if only they could see a miracle, they would believe. If only I could see a miracle, if only it was someone raised from the dead. But you know what? All you have to do is turn with them to Exodus. And as the children of Israel go out into the desert, and they see all kinds of miracles every day, and it says, yet with most of them, God was not well pleased, but they died in the desert. They saw miracles. Miracles don't change a heart. Miracles don't change a heart. It's a willingness to say, hey, this is reasonable. This is a reasonable faith. You know, the Lord would say to us, believe my word. Jesus rose from the dead, and it's reasonable to believe that as you look at the evidence, but you and I didn't get to see it. And Christ is not going to take us back in time to sit there before the tomb and get to walk in it and see, hey, he's gone, but there are his grave clothes. It's not going to happen. And so we have to trust in his word. And that's when the skeptic would come in and say, well, you're trusting in this Bible. Why are you trusting in this? First of all, there's good reasons to believe it. But also, what the skeptic doesn't realize, or he's not willing to admit, is he's believing somebody's words. He's believing Darwin's words, or he's believing Stephen Hawking's words, or he's believing Marx's words, or whoever, fill in the blank. Everyone's believing somebody's words. Everyone has faith in some system or some whatever it might be. But the question for all of us is, whose words will we believe? And what are the consequences of believing those words? Jesus says quite clearly that the consequences for not believing my words, for not trusting me, are eternal. And I think as we believe that, then we'll be effective in sharing the gospel with others. So let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, I just pray as we close this time in worship to you and go forth in our lives. And Lord, knowing it's a confusing passage and may we have many questions, I know I still do, Lord. I pray that you would compel us and lead us and guide us to be people who want to know your word and to understand it and to be able to share it with others. And Lord, I do pray for those unbelievers that we have in our lives that don't yet know you. I pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom and understanding and a passion to share the truth with them. Lord, that we would believe your word and share it with them. And I thank you, Lord, for those in my life who believed your word so strongly and how it had a profound effect on my life. I thank you so much for Pastor Ron and his passion for your word and how that's changed me. And Lord God, I pray that anything today that was not of you, that was just baloney, Lord, that you would remove it. But I pray that which was true would be confirmed by your Spirit and by your word, and that you would change our lives, that it might change those around us by the power of your Spirit. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.